In many ways, I'm glad to be in the last chapter of Hebrews. This has been a tough book. It's just been tough. It's tough because of what it does to some of our traditional Baptist theology, and it's tough because all these weeks I have been supposing that there is a historical setting, and that historical setting has been a synagogue setting where there had been a group of believing Jews and unbelieving Jews, and I have used that to try to soften some of these five warnings. I mean, just horrendous warnings. But when I come to chapter 13, this supposed historical setting doesn't work out real well. It doesn't work out because there's a discussion of Christian leaders, and you wonder how Christian leaders would fit into a synagogue setting. Surely it wasn't the local ruler or regular teacher or something, and that just doesn't fit well. And then we're going to have some admonitions that fit pagan society much better than Jewish society. So I admit to you, I'm not exactly sure about the genre of this letter. It doesn't start out like a letter. There's no hellos. There's no greetings. All we have is the introduction, Hebrews, and that seems to imply Jewish believers, or at least those who are coming out of a Jewish background. But there are other things just don't seem to fit well. If all you had was to read was chapter 13, I think every one of us would say it sounds like Paul. I mean, this is a Pauline close. I don't think it is Paul because of the order of the word brother and the name. Paul always reverses the order that's found in chapter 13, but it's somebody who knew Paul. It's somebody who knew Timothy. And I think we're still not certain on exactly, is this a letter? Is this a sermon? Is this a warning? What exactly was this? And I must admit, chapter 13 makes me think it might be composite. And by composite, I mean, I think a couple of Christian documents, by inspired people, no question, but I think a couple of Christian documents were combined. And that's why it has this, what I think is a disjunctive background here. Now, you know that, you see my notes, you know that the paragraph divisions are not inspired. Now, my Bible is a 1970 New American Standard, and it has different paragraph divisions than the 1995 New American Standard, which means that a translation committee made some switch in this paragraph. Paragraphs are just related sentences on some topic. Now, when you look at this chapter, it looks to me like verses, many of the verses are dealing with Christian leaders in here. And maybe that's the theme that goes through this concluding chapter. I wish I had a better handle on this. I just do not. And I don't think any of the things that I have read answers the questions themselves. I'm still committed to the book by Robert Glaze, No Easy Salvation, but this does not fit that well. This just does not fit that well. There is a series of imperatives through here, and I think that the New American Standard, if you look in page 139 with me, where it says, "Let love of the brethren continue," usually the word "let" introduces a subjunctive form. This is an imperative form, and there are several imperatives through here. Commands for these people that know God to do. And as you look at this, there are several compounds with the word, the verb to love, phileo. This is not agapao, this is phileo. And we've got love of brothers in verse 1. We've got love of strangers in verse 2. And we got lovers of silver in verse 5. So it's telling us what to love and what not to love. So I think that kind of holds it together. And there are several Old Testament allusions here, but some of the allusions are surprising admonitions for Jews who typically didn't have some of these problems. So let's look at these. And by the way, these are present imperatives, which mean lifestyle commands. If you want to ask yourself, what is God's will for my life? A real good measure would be, what are these present imperative forms? Now, present imperatives aren't always commands. Sometimes they're requests, prayer requests, wishes, but mostly they give us God's will for our life. So if we look at this tonight, I would say to you, do these characterize your life? Are these admonitions you can say that you're following? I mean, that's the kind of practical conclusion that this is. I was going to mention that I put in my notes, you can see the next page. This brotherly love has happened earlier in Hebrews. Chapter 6, verse 10, right in the middle of that terrible warning, it says, you have loved some of the brothers. And then again in chapter 10, verse 32 through 35, they had shown some of this love for the Christian community and apparently paid some price short of death for it. I think Satan has counterfeited everything in the Christian life except love. So love becomes the marker of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Love becomes the identifying characteristic of the people of God. And I've listed a number of texts here for you. There's a misprint here. It's not John 13:33. I wish you'd put John 13:34 and 35 at the end of that, the top of page 140, that first note. But I hope you'll go home. These are all the texts where Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. And when you come to 1 John, it's just replete with these commands to love. And so I think it is the clear sign of someone who knows God is not the creed only, but the life. The life. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. This is another phileo compound with strangers. And of course, so you recognize how difficult it would be for traveling preachers in the first century. If there was a place that people could stay, it was usually a house of ill repute, terribly expensive, and not available for Christian missionaries. So how often does the New Testament open up this? Open your homes. Be available. And I've listed all those places where it does that. And I think we still have to do that. It's harder in our society to do it, but the mandate's still there. The mandate's still there. Now, entertaining angels without knowing it, there's two kind of ways to look at that, I think. There's a lot of places in the Old Testament, Genesis 18, maybe the first, but even before that, there's I forgot what chapter Hagar is in, but we've got Abraham, then we've got Hagar, and then we've got Lot, and then you get into Judges, you got Manoah, you got Gideon. Angels have appeared to them. But in those texts, they were obviously angels. I mean, except in Genesis 18, where they're called men, and then later you recognize they're angels. I do not think this is saying, although I've thought it several times, you get in a situation, you see somebody who's in need, and you just wonder to yourself, I wonder if that's the Spirit in disguise to see what I'm going to do with this. Now, I would think that's often a test, but I don't think there's really angels among us. But as olden people entertained angels and were blessed for it, I think that's the admonition. Live for God and be blessed for it. I think that's the admonition. Remember the prisoners. I sound just like the great sheep and goat judgment. This looks like whoever wrote this was familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. Familiar with Paul's writing. So here we're to remember the prisoners, another imperative. And again, they, in chapter 10, verse 32 through 36, they did visit those believers who were in prison. So I'm sure grateful for our church's ministry to the imprisoned people. I happened to be in Huntsville last time they were down there. I was there Sunday through Wednesday, and they came into town on Thursday through, I think, several days. But anyway, I was amazed. There were 750 believers that is descended on Huntsville, Texas, to be in every prison, male and female, across that. Thank God. Thank God for that. And it's an attempt to be faithful to this. Since you yourselves are also in the body, verse 3. Now, there's two ways to look at this because the word body is used two ways. Are we saying that you are susceptible to the same kind of persecution because you're still in the physical body? Is it saying you're physical so you could be persecuted too? Or is it saying because you're in the body of Christ, you ought to live different than the world? Well, I'm not sure which it's saying. I think the first option fits the context best. But I think both, the word body brings up both imagery. So I'm not sure. Now, when we come to verse 4, there's a couple of things here. There are really four things that deal with sexual fidelity and immorality. This just does not fit a Jewish setting. This was not a problem. This immorality characterized pagan culture, not Jewish culture of the first century. But here's the first one. The marriage bed is to be held in honor among all. Now, there's no verb here. So you got to assume a verb. If you assume an indicative verb, then we're talking about the false teachers who may have been saying, don't marry. That's a sexually superior lifestyle. Now, the rabbis would marry just because of Genesis 1, say, be fruitful and multiply. I mean, they would marry just for that reason. Very unusual to have a single Jewish person. I mean, Jesus is very unusual. And Paul may have been married and divorced. I just don't know. But a single person in Jewish life is unusual. I think Jesus gave credibility to a celibate lifestyle. But he was celibate for the kingdom of God, right? Now, if you have that gift, God bless you. But Paul would say, you know, if you're looking for Mr. or Mrs. Right, guess what? You don't have the gift, friend. Marry. Marriage is not a lesser spiritual state. And the early church struggled with asceticism throughout its history because of the Greek background. So is this addressing that, the indicative? If it's the imperative, then we're talking about pagan culture. We're talking about pagan culture. And I'm not sure. I can't tell which it is. I'm not real sure. I think it's probably pagan culture, but then I cannot answer the question, who is this written to? I just can't answer the question then, who this book was written to. But I do think it's probably pagan culture. And notice where it says marriage bed is to be undefiled. I would say marriage is a gift from God. It's the norm for all. So I made this little paragraph note here just to read it. This warning against sexual promiscuity is surprising if this book is written to Jewish people. The Gentile culture of the first century was characterized by sexual exploitation, but not the Jewish community. There is so much about the historical setting and recipients of the book of Hebrews we do not know. And I admit that. Now, the word fornicators and adulterers. If I'm in a Greek setting, the word fornicators is going to be porneia, which meant any kind of sexual deviancy. If I'm in the Old Testament, there's a real distinction between extramarital sex between those who are not married and adultery, which at least one of them is married. Now, so if we're in an Old Testament setting, there is a distinction between these. If we're in a pagan setting, that distinction kind of is blurred some. It's just inappropriate sexual activity, which characterized pagan worship. I mean, you just can't imagine how really sexually exploitive first century pagan worship was. And here's the final comment on that. God will judge, implication, this improper sexual activity. Now, just a note, and I've said it before, but I want to say it again. Several people in this church sent me the letter in the Dallas paper about a church in town that is openly accepting gay people. I think churches ought to openly accept gay people because we openly accept sinners. Amen? Now, making them leaders is not part of the deal. You see, we can accept people without accepting their lifestyle. Now, I'm very clear that the New Testament is against homosexuality as a viable lifestyle option. But may I say to you, and I want to look you right in the eye, the New Testament is also against premarital sex and extramarital sex. And the problem is, if we start throwing rocks, we're going to break everybody's house. Because Jesus even took it to the level of lust. Now we're in big trouble. It's not just the act, it's the thought. We cannot judge. Sexuality is a powerful part of our life. It must be given to God. There is appropriate ways to live with the sexual pressure that we've been created with, and it's a gift from God. But as all gifts from God, human beings take it beyond God-given bounds for their own agendas. So, I think God is going to judge sexual beyond boundness. But you know, the young people, I teach at a Christian school, did. I think young people today don't think that premarital sex is a problem. Now, the problem is they haven't read the New Testament. It is a problem. And we need to give that part of our life to God. In my notes, I mentioned to you that it seems like to me that the early church faced the immorality in the lives of believers. Now, these are pagans. These are godless people getting saved. And suddenly their life is new and changed and different. So I put three things that I think the early church tried to give guidelines for these brand new Christians out of paganism. Number one, we need to repent and turn away which is obviously not the will of God for our lives. Amen? We don't need to justify it. We need to turn away from it. Second, we need to help them. We need to help one another. I'm just appalled that we shoot our own wounded. And we're all wounded, friends. And number three, believers, and this is going back to Corinthians, should not be best friends with immoral people. Now, it doesn't mean no contact. If we had no contact with immoral people, you and I would sit in a room and look at each other. Maybe even wouldn't even be us, right? So it's not that. But to have your most intimate friend be someone who is of the world is a problem. Because in my experience, you do not change them. They change you. They compromise you. And our young people need to hear this. And it's difficult. But I think these guidelines are true. Now, the love of money is in verse 5. And here again, it's that phileo, which I think is mostly synonymous with agapao, the main theological word for love. I think they're pretty much synonymous. And what it's saying here is that it's not money that's the problem. It's the priority of money that's the problem. Peggy and I were driving around today. It's a beautiful neighborhood here. And we were looking at the snow on the roofs and on the trees. It was just beautiful. And I just thought to myself, I wonder how many unhappy people are in these beautiful, expensive homes. Because in my experience, it's not the size of the house. It's the condition of the heart that makes life bearable and happy. We need to be free, not from money. We all need money to live. There's no doubt about that. Money's not the problem. It's priority of money. The love of money. So I've given you these verses on contentment. I think the next little phrase down about contentment, this is a participle used as an imperative, and it may be the key to happiness. I mean, I remember Paul, it says, you know, I've learned to be content in whatever state of life I'm in, abundance or need. Contentment is a gift from God. It's the I need more to be happy that always gets us. Friends, if you have Jesus, you don't need more to be happy. And, you know, we are the wealthiest people in the world, and we still feel like we don't have enough. We're just spending far too much on things that do not have an eternal quality to them. Remember that money is a terrible trap. And if we have escaped it, it's by the will of God. Be careful with that. Strive for contentment. Think of the 1 Timothy 6 text. It's a powerful one. And then there's a couple of quotes now, and the first one is from Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 7. It's got this double negative. I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. These are commands that God is going to provide. I mean, if the hairs on our head are numbered and a sparrow doesn't fall without his knowledge, he knows about you. He hadn't lost your phone number. He knows what you're going through. And he'll provide. He will provide. He does care. He will provide. You read the Sermon on the Mount again? Maybe the next time we really get in trouble, we ought to read that again. God is with us and for us. Now, in verse 6, this little quote is I think, a powerful little quote. It's probably from Psalm 118:6. This same thing is repeated in a little different form in Psalm 56, 4 and 11. The Lord is my helper. What is man going to do against me? It almost sounds like the kind of Romans 8:31b, doesn't it? God is for us. Do you really believe that? Well, let me assure you, God is for you. That is a first-class conditional sentence. Since God is for you, who can be against you? Now, brothers and sisters, I think we think that problems or needs is a sense of lack of God's love. Problems and needs are a sense of a fallen world. And maybe the world's looking to see how we deal with problems differently. Maybe they're looking to see how we deal with resources differently. And the world's waiting to see that. I hope you will read when you get home Romans 8:32 through 39. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Except our own unbelief. That's the only thing that can. And then beginning in 7 through 16 is another paragraph from my New American Standard. And it has this word, remember again, another series of imperatives coming. This is not exactly the same word as in verse 3. It's a different word, but you know they're both the word remember translated that way. We're talking about leaders now. Now, this is what throws me. I'm surprised this is a synagogue setting, and there's Jewish believers and unbelievers. Who are the people that preach the gospel to you? Are these fellow Jews? Are these one of the Levite teachers or what later became Judaism, Pharisee? Who's preaching the gospel to Jews in a synagogue setting? See, it just doesn't fit well. I just cannot answer this. But this is a good text for us to talk about how do we treat our leaders. Now, you're going to have a leader here soon, right? And you know, he's going to be a jerk. I don't care who it is, he's going to be a jerk. And you've got to surround him in such a way as to protect his weaknesses and accentuate his strengths. And if you don't do it, he'll fail. Because no human being without the presence and power of the Holy Spirit and the love, support, and prayer of the people can accomplish the task of pastoring a modern church. Amen or oh me. So listen what they're saying about this person. Those who led you. Now look at my note. It looks to me like verses 17 and 24 are dealing with current leaders. Now who is that in a synagogue setting? That just doesn't fit well. But if that's so, then verse 7 must be those who originally preached the gospel to these folks and a sense has died. Apparently a natural death, I would assume. But the one who originally preached and some responded to whatever this group is, that person is what he's talking about. Look at the next. Who spoke the word of God to you? I want to read this note. This is the task of Christian leaders. Brothers and sisters, I don't believe we're called to hold your hand every day. Wipe your nose. I don't believe we're here to do every job you ought to be doing as the people of God. But we are here to preach the gospel. Now, if Acts 6 is any measure of this, there are things the church ought to be doing to free up leadership to do what? Pray, study, and evangelize. But the churches I know are selfish to the core. Pastor didn't come see me. He didn't pat me on the shoulder today. I'm gonna quit tithing. Holy spit, are we dumb? Selfish. These men are given for the gospel's sake. They do not serve you. They minister to you. Amen? Hard. You're not the key about this deal. The gospel's the key about this deal. The Great Commission's the key about this deal. You're not the focus of ministry. You're the byproduct of a family, which means we ought to care for each other. That's why I'm really committed to care groups in Sunday school. I mean, if somebody's in the hospital, don't be calling up here for the staff and a half. Get your honey up to the hospital. Considering the result of their conduct. This is the participle used as an imperative, I think. I think this kind of looks back over the shoulder to chapter 11. Those guys live well. Jesus lived well. Now you live well. That's the thrust here. He's saying, you saw how those leaders lived. They're now dead. You heard the preaching how Jesus lived and is now dead. Now come on, recipients. You live that way. I think that's the admonition here. Their lives witnessed to the validity of their messages. That's why I still think the way you test a preacher or a singer or anybody who writes a book and claims to speak for God, the message content and the life of the person that gives that message. I mean, Matthew 7 is pretty powerful. By their fruit ye shall know them. 1 John focused on the content. Matthew 7 focuses on the lifestyle. They must go together to be a Christian leader. Must go together. Imitate their faith. This is an imperative. Live as they lived. Now, Paul says that all the time. That kind of scares me to say to people, live like I live. It's a little more than I'm comfortable with. But Paul said that. Imitate me. And this author says that about the leaders, their first leaders. Now, in verse 8, this is a famous text about Jesus. that Jesus does not change. Now, earlier in Hebrews, we compared Jesus to angels. Angels change, Jesus never changes. That's the thrust of chapters 1 and 2. Here we're talking about that Jesus never changes. The gospel never changes. When I thought this, I'm always reminded of Malachi 3:6, where it says, Israel is griping about this or that, and God says, the only reason you're not wiped out is because I don't change. It's my character that's the key to your security, Israel. And I think this is the deal here. God doesn't change. Amen? Times change, culture change, things change, circumstances change. God stays the same. And God in Christ stays the same. Now, there's some Old Testament quotes here possible. You can see how the context flows. I think the flow is, chapter 11 was faithful. Your early leaders were faithful. Jesus was faithful. Now step up to the plate. I would say 1 John 3:16, as he laid down his life for others, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Don't tell me. Show me. Do not be carried away. Now here again, what kind of strange teaching are we talking about? This is a present imperative. It's a command. Don't be carried away. A couple of possibilities here. If this is the two groups in a synagogue, then this is related to the text on do not shrink back. Do not drift past that we saw earlier, chapter 2, 1, chapter 10, 38. But I think there's a real, and the passive voice here has got to be the evil one. Okay? There's still danger. Don't be carried away by what? By varied and strange teachings. Now see that, again, that doesn't quite fit a synagogue setting. There are false teachers here. This looks like, when you read through it, like Colossians, a combination of Greek false teachers and Jewish put together. It's not Gnostics, but it's some kind of strange combination of pagan and Greek and Christian themes. And he's warning against that. Then he mentions, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. I assume this is the gospel. They've heard the gospel preached. He's encouraging them to practice makes perfect, do it in grace, not in performance, that kind of thing. I've made a note about the heart here in the top of page 143 in your notes. The author often addresses the spiritual issue of the heart. Now listen to these things. In chapter 3 and 4, do not harden your heart. Remember, this is the Old Testament wilderness wandering theme, Psalm 95. In 3:10, go astray in their hearts. This is the Psalm 95:10, the don't shrink back model. And then 8:10, write them upon your hearts. That's the Jeremiah, New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, 33. The heart is the key. In the heart, Hebrew is the person. So the key is our motives. God's looking at our motives. Before he looks at the acts, he looks at the heart. Do you have a whole heart toward God? That's the theme for David. Or do you have a half heart toward God? That's the theme of Solomon. So it's a question of motive and issue here. And then right in the bottom of verse 9, we're back to foods. Now this sounds more Jewish to me, unless it's the 1 Corinthians 10 meat sacrifice to a pagan god. Now you got to see which it is. We're talking about rituals, and are we talking about the Old Testament altar? Are we talking about a pagan altar? Looks to me like the metaphors through here are going back to the Day of Atonement. So now we're leaving what looks like a Greek group, and we're going back to a Jewish group, because I think these are the regulations of Leviticus 16. The altar here in verse 10 would be the heavenly tabernacle, which Jesus offered the better sacrifice himself in a better temple. So he's a better high priest. No right to eat. Now you remember the sacrifices done on the Day of Atonement? No one could eat that. They were burned. And that looks like an allusion to that. As an offering for sin, are buried, are burned outside the camp. There's another allusion to Exodus 16, 27, where it's taken outside the camp and destroyed. Jesus was taken outside the gate of the city. It's a play on. He had to go out to, they're going to talk about this city. So we're moving along. They took him outside the city. They took the goat out. Took the sin away. Now there's going to be a real switch in metaphors. And now we're going to come to that city. That city meaning that city whose builder and maker is God. That city that's parallel to that country. So it's that heavenly city that we're talking about. And the transition is made here in verse 14. And then 15, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. Now, I mentioned in the notes, there are five Levitical sacrifices, Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. Two of them are mandatory, and three of them are voluntary. When we come to the voluntary ones, these are the sacrifices that with the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians in 586, the Jews could not offer a sacrifice for years and years. So they began to use those psalms that called the sacrifice of the lips. So they turned sacrifice from a dead animal, which they had no more opportunity in that period, into an affirmation of praise and confirmation of who God is. So that's this sacrifice of the lip. Now, one wonders in this context, does this mean that Hebrews was written after AD 70? Because as you know, Herod's temple, the one that took so long to build, is destroyed completely again by Rome in AD 70. No book in the New Testament mentions that destruction, which is so shocking to us. No one knows why. But whatever it is, it may be they're back in a situation where even if they were Jews and wanted to offer a sacrifice, they couldn't. So they're forced to offer God the sacrifice of their lips instead of a dead animal. This little quote from the fruit of their lips may be Isaiah 57:19, may be Hosea 14:3 in the Septuagint, and these quotes have all been from the Septuagint. And give thanks to his name. Now, this give thanks is the same word as confess. This is homologeo, say the same thing. And when it says his name, now there's two possibilities here, I think, and this could be the Great Commission, where in the name of Jesus is a baptismal confession of the early church. And I think probably that we ought to recapture that in the modern church. We ought to let the person who's being baptized say a little more, I think. Even in Baptist life, and in 100 years ago, the person got to share their testimony, got to affirm not only their faith in Christ, but a public renunciation of Satan in that baptismal formula. And that may be the illusion here, that baptismal formula. Or it may be that we give thanks to him, the praise of our lips, by what? How we live. That we live different than the world. Now, verse 16, do not neglect doing good. If this is a Jewish setting, and the right before it, I think, is very Jewish, this is probably almsgiving. Because almsgiving is one of the three things that Jews felt made them acceptable to God. This is the Matthew 6:1, which would be giving money every week for the needs of the poor. Now, the synagogue would dole out that money day by day to those in need. And this may be a reference to that. And then it says, for such sacrifices is pleasing to God. Notice, I'm only reading my note. Notice in verse 15, the acceptable sacrifice was a professed faith in Christ. Now, this verse here, 16, it is Christ-like living. The gospel is surely both. It's a sincere confession, profession, and it's a godly lifestyle based on who we are in him. And we can't separate, particularly in Hebrews, faith from faithfulness. Faith from faithfulness. Okay, I got about 10 minutes left. That's as far as I wanted to go tonight, so I'd be thrilled to death to